Okay. We're also going to pray for the H3 guys. They have their preaching retreat this weekend. They're up at the Dave Bowers cabin in Payson. And it's a first time preaching for a lot of those guys. They get to preach for 20 minutes in front of their friends who love them, but a lot of them are anxious and a little bit nervous about it. So we're going to pray for them, and we're going to pray for ourselves. So let's do that. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together here as brothers in Christ. Thank you so much for enabling us to even get here this morning. Lord, we are here only because of your kindness and your grace to us and your mercy to save us and draw us into a relationship with you. I praise you for that. I praise you for your aim in that, to glorify yourself and to rescue us from ourselves. I pray that our time together would be encouraging. Lord, as we finish out the year, I pray that you would give us good exchange and good dialogue. Lord God, that we would help one another see what the benefits are of build and where we can improve build in our discussion. I pray that you would help us there. I pray that you would help us as we listen to Scott talk about the right way to study your word and to look at your word and to read your word. I pray that you would grow us, Lord, in ways that are helpful to our relationship with you. We also pray for the guys in build, the guys in H3. We thank you so much for each one of them. Lord, they met every week for a whole year. And you watched over them and cared for them, and they've learned so much. And Lord, they have the opportunity to preach a message to their friends who love them and are praying for them. And yet, Lord, they're anxious. I pray for each one of them, Lord, that their confidence would be in you, that they would love your word, and they would speak truth from your word, and they would be eager to share with their friends what you have shared with them if they've spent time in your word. So we pray that you would be glorified in that. We pray that you would be glorified here. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks for moving forward. When I was young, I attended a Baptist church, and I was a back row Baptist. I really enjoyed sitting in the back row, but it's good to have guys right in front of you. Praise God for that. Well, we have been talking about shepherding our heart through the six disciplines all year long. We've met now 16 times, and every time we talk about how you shepherd your heart. So if you have your notebook, would you just take it out and turn to the back?
I'm going to get mine. Just look at the back sheet here and remind ourselves what these disciplines are.
What I wanted to do this morning is to share with you some of what I do when I shepherd my own heart. The emphasis in all of these disciplines starts with discipline one, your heart. So I thought I would spend some time just sharing with you guys how it is that I shepherd my own heart. And I don't intend in any way for this to be a tutorial. I'm very hopeful and very confident in the kind of ways that you guys shepherd your own hearts. But if there's anything I share this morning that's helpful to you guys as it relates to my time in the Word or my time in prayer, I just hope that that blesses you guys and that helps you guys. So what I thought I would do is share with you some of what I do in my time alone with the Lord in the morning. I meet with the Lord in the morning. I try and make a habit of meeting with Him in the morning because it sets my thinking for the day. It helps me to think rightly on my drive to work. It helps me to think rightly when I get to work and when I drive home from work and when I enter into life with my family. In my case, I leave home before anybody else gets up in my house, and so the first place I bring my heart shepherding is into the workplace. So when I meet alone with the Lord, it's very helpful for me to remember who it is that I'm talking to. And we all know who God is. We all know that He's revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. But it's very helpful for me, especially in these last couple of years in my life, as things have not always been very certain at work and at other places as well, for me to remember that God is the Creator God, and He is unique and He's different from every other thing in that He is not created. He is the Creator, not the created. And as I think through that, it really helps me to remember that everything that is taking place is designed by Him and is controlled by Him, it's permitted by Him, and that there's nothing that's a challenge to Him, there's nothing that's an obstacle to Him, there's nothing that is contesting with Him. It helps me to remember that as I begin praying. And so when I come before the Lord, the first thing I try to do in these last couple of years is to remember who He is, who it is that I'm actually meeting with. That before
He spoke light into existence, and before he created an expanse that separated the waters above from the waters below, and before he gathered those waters below into one place and called them sea, and before dry land was formed, and before vegetation was put on the dry land, and before there were creatures in the water and creatures in the air and creatures on the land, and before he made man in his own image, he knew everything about me. He knew everything that I would do before he created anything. It's helpful for me to remember that. He knew everything that I would do from the first day that I was born. He knew every one of my thoughts. He knew every one of my words. He knew every one of my deeds that was an offense against him. And he had measured all of my deeds, and he knew them. And he knew the extent to which those deeds were offensive to him. And still, he chose me before any of them were ever done, before there was any context in which I would do any of those things. He chose me to be holy and blameless before him. And it's very helpful for me to remember his design and his intentionality in pursuing me. And so it's just helpful for me to remember that. And as I do that, I'm reminded of who it was that I descended from. I descended from Adam, and I descended from Noah, just like everybody else in this room. And I descended from fallen people. And as far as I can see back into my own family lineage, I know that I was born from sinful people. I've met them. I know them. I've lived with them. And it's helpful for me to remember that I was born in that condition. And so the offense that my actions and my thoughts and my words brought about in Christ, brought about to him, was an offense that the Father had a wrath for that was larger than I could absorb. Because of his infinite holiness and his infinite kindness and goodness and his grace, he determined that he wanted a relationship with me. He wanted a relationship with me that would last forever. But it was one that was not possible because as a created being, I was not capable of propitiating all of God's wrath against me, of satisfying all of it. It would take me an eternity because I'm a created being to satisfy all of his anger against me. And that's what hell is. And I remind myself daily that that's what I deserve. I look back in my life when I was a younger man. I look back in my life before I came to Christ. I look back in my life when I was a young child. And I see all of the things that were so offensive. And it's very helpful for me to remember what it is that God did to remedy that problem. Because I was not capable of satisfying all of his anger against me, he did the only thing that he could do. And that is that he sent his son into this world. His son was the only other thing that is not created that could satisfy all his anger against me. And so he was fully God because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and he was fully man because he was born of a woman, and he lived a perfect life. And it's very helpful for me to remember and just remind myself of how difficult it would be for any person to live the life that Christ lived, how impossible it would be. That he was tempted in ways that are much more than I'm tempted. He was tempted face to face by Satan himself for 40 days in the desert. He was led there by the Spirit to be tempted. And he succeeded, and he satisfied every demand of the law in that. And when he went to the cross, he was fully righteous. And it's really helpful for me to remember that my Savior lived a life that was perfect so that he could go to a cross as an innocent sacrifice. It's very helpful for me to remember that when he was on the cross, he maintained his own personal innocence, even though all of my guilt was on him. And when he was on that cross, he was being reviled by wicked Jews in front of him, and they were mocking him, and they were stating that there was no way he could be God because he wasn't taking himself down from the cross. And he did not revile in return, and when he was suffering, he didn't utter any threats to them. Instead, he just entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And it's very helpful for me to remember that the one who judges righteously did indeed pour out all of his anger against me on the Son. And I remind myself almost daily that Jesus knew that everything had been accomplished. And after everything had been accomplished, he said he was thirsty. So he knew on the cross that he had fully satisfied the Father's wrath against me. And I find great joy and great comfort in that. And I walk myself through the fact that after he had done that, he willingly submitted himself to death. He yielded his own spirit so that he could be raised again from the dead. And that I could walk in newness of life because of that. So it's very helpful for me to remember those things. That sets my mind. It takes me a few minutes to go through that. But that sets my mind as I begin to pray about my own life and I begin to confess my sin. It gives me the proper context and the proper framework in which I'm confessing those things. It helps me understand what I'm doing when I'm confessing my sin. I'm confessing sin that Christ has already died for. And there's a joy in that while there's a sobriety in it at the same time. And in that, there's just plenty of opportunity to praise the Lord for his kindness and his mercy as I reflect on my life that week and that day, the previous day, and what I've said and what I've done and how I've misrepresented the gospel in my own life and in my own home and at work and every other place. It's just a great opportunity to confess that before the Lord and to remind myself that Christ has already died for that. And then I pray for my wife, I pray for my kids, remembering that he's done the same thing for them that he's done for me. And I praise God and I thank God for that. It's very, very helpful for me to do that. All of that is the heart shepherding that I need. And that's what I do to help myself prepare for reading the Word. I usually pray like that before I read the Word because it just reminds me of who it is that I'm spending time with and what it is that I'm reading. When I understand the God who created the world, that's the very same God who edited and who authored the scripture that I'm about to read. So that helps me, and it sobers me, and it just reminds me of who it is that I'm speaking with. And it helps me read from the Gospels. It helps me read from the letters in the New Testament, and it helps me read from the Old Testament. So just in summary, it's really helpful for me to remember who God is when I'm praying. It's very helpful for me to remember who Christ is. It's very helpful for me to remember what he actually did to make me alive and that he used his Holy Spirit to pour into me affections that were not a part of me before. And they were affections that came from God. And those are the things that have given me the desires to know him and to love him and to please him and to love those around me as well. So those are some of the ways in which I shepherd my heart in the mornings. I try to maintain that throughout the day. Just like everybody else, I live here in a mixed condition, and so that's an ongoing work in progress. But if any of that is helpful to you, I just praise God for that. So that's what I do to shepherd my own heart. I take that into the workplace. When I'm done with work, I take that into my home. And I find that to be very, very helpful, remembering those things as I'm interacting with my wife and interacting with my kids. It really does help my conversations with my wife. It really does help my conversations with my kids. I can tell you from my own life this week that when I don't have a good time in the Word and then I find myself in a conversation with my wife, she's almost leading the conversation. She's the one almost driving the conversation as far as the spiritual content of it. And I know exactly why, and I know it's because the Word of Christ is not richly dwelling in me that day. So I can't teach and admonish and encourage her and with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It just doesn't come forth from me if it's not already in me that day. So my wife benefits from that. My kids do as well. I had a chance to celebrate with my kids this week. They graduated from ASU, so it was great. And I went through most of those days. My parents were here for 3 or 4 days, and I went through most of those days having spent time in the Word and having enjoyed the Lord first, and it made those days very good. The one day that I did not spend good time in the Word, I was rushed and I was a little hurried. There was just a lot to do, and it seems like many times throughout that day, my words to my parents, my words to my in-laws, my words to my own kids that I love and I'm celebrating with, just were not representative of what God has done in me and were not helpful in leading them. So the testimony before you in my own life is that I benefit and we all benefit from investing time caring for our own hearts and reading the Word. So that's it.
Scott, thank you so much. A couple things. Did you guys notice the way that he talks about his time in the Word is he's meeting with the Lord? See, that's a great way to be thinking about it. That's the goal. It doesn't matter what you call whatever it is that you're doing, but that's the aim, is you're meeting with someone who is God. And as I was listening to Scott explain that, by the way, did you notice that the first part that he walked through from creation through Christ to his life, I was watching the clock. That took about 5 minutes or so, maybe a little longer, could be a little less. Can you imagine? I mean, that wasn't real long, but he just rehearsed to his own heart and his own mind in that, and he does that every morning that he meets with the Lord, that truth. He didn't start with how he felt. He started with truth. If you can imagine a ball bearing in a groove that was perfectly shaped, the ball bearing was shaped perfectly for that groove, and you put that in there and it's on an incline, and you let go of that ball bearing just fits that groove perfectly, and it just rolls perfectly. See, that's in Christ, with your new condition, you've been shaped by truth, God's truth, and you just are inclined to follow that. You need to have your heart there. But imagine that you're constantly in an environment where you're going to oxidize. There's going to get rust. There's going to be calcification all over you. There's going to be ice crystals that form on you. You're going to be cold. And you put that ball bearing with all these chunks on it in that little groove, and it does nothing. And so what you have to do every morning, I like what John Piper said. He said, I feel like every morning I have to get saved again. That's not because he's lost his salvation. It's why. Why does he feel that way? Because sin makes you cold towards God. It makes you resistant. Sin doesn't do anything else. Sin doesn't sit there and go, okay, I'll go along with righteousness today. Sin says, no, every opportunity, it's going to thwart what God has done in you and how you think. And so when even after sleeping, you haven't even been consciously awake, purposefully sinning, you wake up and you're cold towards God. Do you ever find that? You ever wake up and find yourself going, I get to meet with the Lord. This is going to be great. Get out of bed. Do you ever feel that way? Or do you ever feel like, man, 10 more minutes. Just 10 more. And 10 becomes 20. And 20 becomes 30. The next thing you know, you just barely have enough time to get in the shower and get out the door. Why is that? Because of indwelling sin still in you. So when you get up in the morning, you need some kind of truth exercise, like what Scott talked about, that lets you kind of start breaking off the chunks, the calcified ice crystal sin, that lets you start fitting into the groove of truth better, so that you will be more aligned with truth, so that you will roll in truth the way that you were recreated to do in Christ. Now, whether you walk yourself through something like what Scott rehearses, which is kind of a sweep of scripture, of scriptural truth, or whether your time in the Word begins with a passage that just does that, you should do something that begins to warm you up and smooth you out to prepare you to. Think about this. Those of you guys who are younger, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But the older you get, the more you need to warm up before you do anything that requires exertion. And you should do that even when you're young. It's just that your body doesn't know that it's hurting itself when you're doing that. But you need time to warm up. And then whatever it is that you're doing, if you're working out or if you're playing ball or if you're running or whatever, then it's all the more, it's easier. It's better. It has a better effect. The same thing happens in this. All Scott is doing when he's doing that is he's warming himself up, to speak of it in another way. You need some time where you're going to actually warm yourself up. You're going to be like, oh yeah, I need to be aligned with God in my thinking today. And so you should have some time of your reading where, or praying through something like what Scott talked about, that actually begins to align you. And once you find yourself in alignment, you'll find that whatever reading you do then becomes more effective, more meaningful. Don't just sit there in the morning, open up your Bible, and expect that, boom, you're firing on all cylinders, you're ready to go, because you're going to ever find this, that you're reading, and you're just like, what am I doing here? My heart and my mind is someplace else. Well, you know what? Take the time to get yourself warmed up to this truth that the sin inside you, that's still indwelling you, hates. You got to fight for it. Some days that goes better than others. Some days you'll wake up and you'll find yourself in alignment much quicker with truth than other days. Some days you'll feel like all you did was just fight to be okay with the idea of being in God's Word, and you're not sure you ever got there. There's going to be some days like that in your life. It's sad to say, but it's true. But you need time, and so you should, you probably need more time than you think you do to get warmed up, but take that time in the morning too, or in the evening, throughout the day, to just keep bringing yourself back to the Word of God so that you can align yourself with the God of the Word, right? Does that make sense? And again, if you are done with build now and nothing changes in your life, or whatever you've been trying to practice doesn't continue, we failed. The whole thing that we're trying to do here over about 9 months and about 16 or 17 meetings or so is to just get new disciplines going in your life, or reinforce the old disciplines that have been there, just strengthen them. So keep pressing on, all right? All right, so what I want to do today, if we can, is we're probably just going to all stay together. We got several of our guys who are gone, who are part of H3 as well, and our small group leaders. So what we'll do is we'll kind of jump into our study, and then we'll spend the last bit of time talking together. I'd like to get some feedback from you about build. Your homework on the yellow sheet from last time is actually an evaluation, so if you even have your evaluation, you can grab that. So why don't we do that? Let's take out your worksheet from last time. We're doing discipline 5, and again, make yourself at home. Get up, get down, get something more to drink, but just make yourself comfortable, all right? As a review from last time, we're talking about discipline 5, the hermeneutic. There's one thing today that I'll probably press on, because you'll be like, what, how on earth is a hermeneutic, how on earth is that a spiritual discipline? Well, I want to try to connect the dots for you on that today. As a review, hermeneutics means rules for interpretation. They're a set of rules that you use to try to get at the meaning of words. And that's what hermeneutics is. It's the rules that you would apply for interpreting a passage. You do it when you read C.S. Lewis. You do it when you read a news article on the web. You do that when you read a blog. You do that when you are listening to your kids talk, your wife talk, your roommate talk, your boss talk. When you read your boss's email, you're employing all of the time a set of rules to interpret what the words are. It just happens so intuitively to you that a lot of times you can't even say, okay, here's rule number one. Here's what I do. Here's rule number two. Or here's 10 rules I use when I read. You just do it. And I think what you're going to find from what we're talking about today, that, oh yeah, these things are already taking place every day in communication in my life. When you actually apply those hermeneutics to a text of Scripture, it's called exegesis. So hermeneutics is the set of rules, okay? When you apply the rules, it's exegesis. There's a set of rules for basketball. When you actually apply them, you're playing the game. Okay, there's a difference between the two. So that's what we are talking about. Last time we went through on page 1, the presuppositions, there were 5 of them there that we talked about. We could probably make a bunch more presuppositions that are underneath our understanding of Scripture. We also, last time in section 1, talked about the 2 wrong ways to interpret Scripture. We walked through the allegorical method, and we walked through the what it means to me method, which is probably the one that's most popular in our day. And the key phrase that I gave you that last time to write down, if you didn't write it down, or you're going to need it again today, you can put the letter CLA, controlling line of authority. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're listening for. That's what you're trying to implement. You're trying to think, okay, where is the line of authority that controls me and controls where the meaning is? if in the allegorical method, the controlling line of authority, if you're going to interpret the Bible allegorically, the controlling line of authority is not found on the page. It's found someplace else outside, and you need this code outside of the Bible to be able to tell you what it means. And we talked about the parable that Jesus talked about, the Good Samaritan. And remember, the example in your notes there is what one of the early church fathers is. He totally allegorized that to just talk about what salvation is. The donkey is the gospel. The inn is the church. Okay, there's nothing in the text of the scriptures that leads you to that. You have to leave the page, go someplace else, and in particular, you're going into the imagination of that early church father, and that's the controlling line of authority for him. His imagination is what controls and authorizes what the meaning is, and that is wrong. You would never want anybody to do that with your words that you speak, right? And so the controlling line of authority must be in the actual words on the page as they are related to each other in their historical context. Okay? The other incorrect way is the what it means to me, and it's not really much different. It's looking at a page, and then somebody says, well, what that passage means to me is, and what they've done is they've left the page and they've entered again into their own mind and they've said, well, what's going to authorize and control the meaning of that text is what I think. Okay? And you don't want your child ever, when you are exhorting them to something, to say, well, Dad, what your words mean to me are. You never want that. You would never want somebody to approach your words that way. It's how God's word strikes me at the moment. Now it became alive to me. Look, this word has authority, and it has power, and it has meaning whether or not you even know it. Before you were a Christian, before God saved you, was this the word of God? It didn't become the word of God to you once it struck you a certain way. It always was. And still is for us. So the controlling line of authority can't be off the page someplace else. The controlling line of authority for the meaning must be in the words on the page. Okay? So let's talk about then the right way, which is carefully and normally. And I believe this is where we left off last time. The right way, carefully and normally. What page is that for you guys? Is it page 3? 3? Okay. Because my pages don't line up exactly with yours. The right way to interpret the Bible is to read it as carefully and normally as possible. Guys, those two words right there, carefully and normally, if anybody asks you, hey, how do you interpret Scripture? Just use those two words. I just try to be careful in the normal use of language. That's it. It's that simple. Careful and normal. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15 commands that we be careful readers of God's word. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. While not forgetting its unique characteristics, it is the God-breathed word. We must let the scripture mean what it means based on what the words say. So, what he just said right there, where's the controlling line of authority? It's in the words. Do you understand that? Interpretation is not a magical or mysterious process. It is reading carefully and normally and not looking for fanciful, allegorical, or personal meanings. That's what we are so inclined today. We're in such a postmodern bent that all that matters is me and my view of the world and how things strike me. And so this word, to many people who are postmodern, they might really like it because it has struck them a certain way. And you might actually confuse their interest in the Bible as something, wow, something really spiritual is going on in them that's good. And it might not even be that at all because it struck them a certain way. And they find themselves stirred by it. Do you understand that? You got to be really careful. For instance, let me give you an example. Psalm 19:10 says, your judgments are sweeter than honey. Let me give you a foolish personal example of this. Not personal to me, but like what one person would do, okay?
Well, the person would say, your judgments are sweeter than honey. Ooh, I'm allergic to honey. And so, God's judgments then are an irritation to me that I need to avoid. That's what that means. Where was the controlling line of authority? In what the author said or in their own personal experience? Now, that's foolish, and we can go, how dumb. You know what? We do that all the time in lesser, more subtle ways. Okay? Of course, since the Bible is God's book, to understand it, we must seek God's wisdom. I love Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Even the, if that was David or if it was even Daniel who wrote Psalm 119, that Old Testament saint realized he needed God's help, needed his eyes opened up. Having sought the necessary grace to handle the divine message, as a carpenter who measures twice and cuts once, we must accurately cut straight the words and sentences of Scripture. The 12 principles on the following pages are the basic guidelines for reading God's Word carefully and normally. This is from my friend Joel James, who's in South Africa. He was with us last summer and preached. His dad is a carpenter in South Dakota, and he can remember his dad pressing in upon him always, measure twice and cut once. Because you can't always cut twice, right? Measure twice, cut once. That's good. And again, we're following here really the literal, grammatical, historical. And what we mean by that, if you remember last time, literal means normal use of words, just a normal approach to words. Grammatical means how they are related to one another in the text. And historical, so literal, grammatical, historical, just means the context that they were spoken in. And that's what we do all the time with our conversations. Right now, I'm using a normal sense of words. I'm stringing them together in a certain way in the context of this meeting so that you'll understand. And you're going to go off, and in every conversation you have today, you're going to do the exact same thing without even knowing it. It's a part of just who you are. Because God is a God of communication, and we are created in His image, and this is certainly a part of that. So let's walk through these 12 principles of interpretation, okay? These are the 12 rules of interpretation. You can have 112, you could have 6. You can sum them up however you want to sum them up. There's nothing magical about the number 12, nothing allegorical about the number 12, okay? Not what it means to me, number 12. But number one, the clarity of Scripture. The Bible can be understood because God meant it to be understood. Guys, God meant His words to be understood. When did you ever communicate so as to not be understood? This is just the way we are. We say things and we want to be understood. And we just need to grant to God the same courtesy that we all expect and know and assume. God's word was meant to be understood. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And then Deuteronomy 29, 29 is really helpful as well there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And to our sons forever. Why are the things revealed? Why do they belong to us? So that we may observe all the words of this law, Moses says. So why did... There are some things about God that He keeps secret to Himself. Okay? But then there are things that He revealed to Moses and to Israel and to all of us in His Bible. And He revealed those things to us that we might what? What does it say in verse 29? That we might what? Be confused? That we would obey Him. That means He had to reveal them with a clarity so that we could do them. Or so that Moses could do them, and so that we can do ours, right? So that's why He reveals Himself. That doesn't mean everything in the Bible. If you turn to the next page for you, I believe. Not everything in the Bible is easy to understand. Peter says that about Paul's writings, right? However, as Deuteronomy 29:29 indicates, God revealed His word to be understood and lived. The revealed things, the words of the law, are ours. That means we study God's word expecting to discover a coherent message. And when we do come across theologically obscure passages, we give precedence to the clear sections of Scripture that address that issue. So again, guys, when was the last time you communicated and your intent was to not be understood? Never. Right? We just communicate to be understood. Number two, the accommodation of revelation. And again, if you guys have any questions at any point and want to interrupt, you're more than welcome to do that, okay, and ask. Number two, the accommodation of revelation. Here's another rule. This means simply that God accommodates what he is revealing to our intellect. You're talking about an eternal intellect, and he has to communicate his truth to you and me, little intellects. And so he accommodates himself in the way that he communicates at times, more so than at other times, so that we understand. God revealed his truth in terms that human beings can understand. For example, the scripture was written in well-known human languages, like Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. New Testament Greek was the most common Greek of the day. Just about anybody could speak it. He didn't pick some obscure, high mountaintop, remote language somewhere that only some really cool people in monk's clothes spoke. He picked the most common languages of the day, Hebrew, Aramaic, in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that, but there are a couple sections in the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic, in Ezra and in Daniel, okay, along with Hebrew. So when it speaks of infinite or divine concepts, it does so in terms that we can relate to. For example, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, God's eyes move throughout the earth. That doesn't necessarily mean that God the Father, a spirit being, has physical eyes. He doesn't. But God knew that eyesight is the most perceptive of the human senses, therefore he described his infinite perceiving abilities that way. Accommodation means God stoops to our level, describing himself in ways we can understand. And listen, when you accommodate your language to young children, if you're teaching an NGM, or if you've got little ones at home, when you take your big, massive concepts as an adult, because you're man, and you've got big ideas, right? When you take that and you've got to bend down or get down on one knee and make it make sense to the little one, you're accommodating your language to them. When you do that, are you doing it to confuse them? Why are you accommodating your communication? So that you are understood, right? So when God accommodates by using language like the eyes of the Lord, you know, roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, he's doing it to be understood, not to make it fuzzy to us, okay? Yeah, Mick.
Could this verse and verses like this be an argument against taking the Bible literally?
Literally? And that's a great question. No. And here's why. Because if literal means that I can only ever use strict, rigid meaning, and I have no flexibility for anything else, then yes, if that's what literal means. And that's how literal has been redefined by our day. It's been redefined by the Christian evangelicals, by our own camp. It's been redefined as something so strict and narrow that if anybody held to it, they'd be a fool to hold to it. And it's been a very effective ploy. But literal does not mean that. Literal means the normal use of a word. And yes, you start with the basic meaning that is to it. We're going to talk about this in a little bit here. But when Jesus says, I am a door, or I am the door, literal doesn't say, well, you know, gosh, man, I hold to a literal form, so this is really awkward. But okay, Jesus is a door. He's like a physical metal door or a wood door. I'd like to be able to tell you otherwise, but I can't because I hold to a literal view of Scripture. See, that's what they want you to feel like, and so that you'll abandon that word literal and you'll abandon an attempt to hold to the basic meaning of words. And they're trying to make it more loosey-goosey with how you can hold the words. But literalness allows for metaphor. A normal use of language just allows for metaphor. You start with the basic idea, And then you go, oh, well, that's clear. He doesn't mean a literal door. He means something figuratively. So they might try to use that, but I would fight. I mean, guys, this is something, because it tweaks how you're going to interpret Scripture, I'd fight for this to the end. Question.
I think I'm piggybacking off this question, but when I see allegorical methods as an allegory, it's a story in which people and events of history have hidden or symbolic meaning. But I think about passages like what you just said, Christ is a door or whatever, and I think, okay, that might fall into that funnel, but then I see the distinction here is where it says historical meanings of the text and make imaginative associations between their Christian experience and the person or events in the text. So that's a kind of tool in my belt to red flag that something might be allegorical. Are they meaning more other than imaginative associations with dealing with parables and things like that?
I'm sure there are. There has to be. Anybody think of any others? Sometimes, not just your own personal imagination, but you'll deal with that probably more with lay people who may not be as theologically informed, but the more theologically informed somebody is by a system, they will take from their system and they will take that and they'll impose it on the text, or they'll make that be the controlling line of authority. For instance, that if you believe that Israel is the church and the church is Israel, because not because a text of Scripture anywhere tells you that, but because your theological system has informed you to do that, to see it that way, then you will have your that we wouldn't call that allegory per se, but we would, it basically accomplishes the same thing. Your theological imagination, what you imagine to be true theologically, has a controlling line of authority onto the page of Scripture that it shouldn't have. You can do that any number of ways, through your experience or through what you believe. This is where you have to be really careful about people who convert out of Buddhism, out of Islam, out of whatever, into Christianity, because what do they bring with them? They bring with them the same thing that I did just as an American hedonist that I brought into Christianity. You always have to be careful about what experiences and other religious ideas and thinking you bring into Christ. That's where you keep yourself very close to truth and let the word speak to you. Doug?
You know, it's interesting. As we're talking about what's literal, what does it mean? I've run into this a lot with Artem and Alona over the last few years, because they came from a different context, a different language, and all that. And I would use metaphors when I'm telling something at the dinner table or when I'm just talking to them over lunch. And like Artem gives me this quizzical look. What do you mean? Yeah. What? I'm like, oh, okay. So let me explain to you what that metaphor meant, because he didn't catch it.
Yeah.
And I think it's interesting that what people try to do with Scripture is always fascinating to me, that it's foolish to think that a metaphor could be literal, because you can see it in context of movies or kids, we all watch Guardians of the Galaxy, right? And there's that one character. What's his name, Brandon?
Drax.
Yeah. And he's, there's somebody who said, well, that just went over your head. He goes, nothing goes over my head. Because I'm going to kill it. And but that's, even in the world, they see that as foolish when somebody gives a metaphor or something like that.
Yeah.
And so in Scripture, it's kind of like somebody says, well, if you're going to say it's literal, the door isn't literal, then you can't say, God just spoke and light became.
Yeah.
Well, that can't be literal.
Yeah.
Right? No,
if you have one place where it's not literal, now you should question literalness everywhere
exactly.
else. Yeah.
And that's That's not how we communicate.
Right. But there's a problem. There's an inherent problem in the interpreters of this book, and it's in Romans 1.
Yes.
And it's, we don't want this God. We don't like this God. We are going to do everything we can to suppress the truth of this God. And so one of the ways we do that is by assaulting the rules of interpreting his word. And we cause all kinds of problems. Yeah.
One more.
Yeah, that's right.
What I deal with like my own flawed go about some scripture and when I'm talking to people is not necessarily as blatant as being described in terms of taking metaphor and being like overly literal. It's rather finding some basic meaning and assigning too much depth to that meaning from imagination. So that is something difficult for me, even processing through is not taking something and trying to find more meaning, because I think we can look at the scriptures and even think we're validating more meaning to something.
Yeah.
And so it's just helpful for me to have things that caution myself.
That's good. We'll talk a little bit about that in number 11 on word study, so we'll come back around to that for sure. Let's go to number 3. One meaning of a text. One meaning of a text. Although a text may have many different applications, it has only one meaning, the meaning of the original human author moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We talked about this last time, but you need to really keep rigid separation between meaning and application. Here's what a text means, and here's how I've applied it. Okay? Let me give an example from Joel. The example of the command, do not steal, for the 10-year-old, that might apply. Just notice the words he uses. He's really careful. Do not steal, for the 10-year-old, that might apply to shoplifting a candy bar. For an adult, it might apply to doing non-work-related activities while his employer is paying him to work. In other words, it's Cyber Monday and he's shopping. And he's stealing from the boss time. Okay. However, there's only how many meanings to that text? One. Even though it was applied in two different ways. Okay. Don't take something that is not yours or not yours to use in that way. Now, the question was brought up last time, and since Tom is not here today, I don't have to answer it because he's not here. But he asked about Old Testament prophecy. But I'll give you an example. There are some New Testament uses of Old Testament prophecy that are really puzzling, right? Really puzzling. Because you can go back to the Old Testament prophecy, read it, and go, it seems to mean this, and then go over to the New Testament and read where it's quoted and go, what? That doesn't appear to equal that. Now, here's the question that I would ask that would open up the door a little bit for you to think. If there is only one way that the New Testament writer can use an Old Testament text, then we're probably in trouble. In other words, if the only thing that the New Testament writer can do, ever only, is when he quotes an Old Testament text, is interpret its original meaning, then we have multiple meanings. If that is the only thing he can do. If there are other options of what a New Testament inspired author who knows he's writing scripture, remember we talked about that last time? These guys knew what they were doing. They knew they were adding revelation. And what were they informed by? What was their vocabulary informed by? More than anything else. Old Testament ideas and phrases, and man, they could turn the Old Testament phrase in any conversation. And if all of a sudden an Old Testament idea or phrase comes out in what they write, if the only thing they're doing in that moment is interpreting that Old Testament passage, we're in trouble. Can I give you a foolish example? I do this with my kids at home. They have no idea what I'm doing. I'll ask them a question, and there's no answer. I'll say this. Bueller. You remember Ferris Bueller's Day Off? When I say that to them, if the only option for me is that I'm trying to, in that moment, interpret, tell you exactly what is meant in that classroom when the instructor is saying Bueller and Bueller's not there. See, we allow that you can take ideas, you can even take specific words, bring them into a moment, and what I'm actually doing is I am using that phraseology for something new. I'm not saying, kids, look, what's really applicable right now is that you need to understand the meaning from this one scene in this one movie. I'm using an idea from that. Now, that's a very horizontal, low-level, base-level example. But Paul was motivated by ideas in Scripture. And sometimes those phrases will come out in what he writes when he knows he's writing new revelation. And the question is, sometimes you need to ask yourself, what is he doing? Is he meaning to interpret that Old Testament text, or is he writing a new revelation? Let me give you an example. Go to Psalm 68. I have a whole lesson on this. I think maybe I even have two whole lessons on this that I've done before in Build, but it's a little wading out into the deep waters, and so I haven't done it as much. Go to Psalm 68, verse 18. This is a psalm of David. A mountain of God is the mountain, back in verse 15, is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? There's other mountains around Jerusalem, but God chose this one. He chose this one in which he would put his presence, which where the temple would be. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai in holiness. You see, there was this prior in the Old Testament, even before the time of David, there was this other mountain, and God was there at Sinai with all of his power and all of his glory. And God is at this mountain in Jerusalem and Bashan and all you other mountains out and about. Why do you look with envy upon this mountain? Well, it's because God's there. That's why. Verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. And this is a kind of a reference back to when David would go out and he would have battle. And then when he would come back, he would bring all the captives and he would lead the captives back into the city of Jerusalem. And it would all be as like an offering to God. Now go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, Paul is writing to a Christian church in Ephesus. But to each one of us Christians, believers, grace was given to us according to the measure of Messiah's gift, Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, first off, I don't know if in your translation, in verse 8, do you have some capitalized words? Did you know that in the originals, and even in the copies, that it's not capitalized? Why is it capitalized? Because what? Because they're attributing it to what? They think the New Testament writer is what? drawing from other scripture already. And whenever the New American Standard does that, or whenever the ESV does that, or when almost every translation does that, what do? When scripture is quoting another scripture, they decide to capitalize it. But where does that quotation begin? Where does it end? How do they know? What if Paul's writing a new scripture that carries ideas from the Old Testament? Because here's the problem. If the only thing that Paul is doing here, if the only thing that he can do when he quotes an Old Testament verse is he is interpreting that original meaning, what was the original meaning? The original meaning still stands. David was in Jerusalem and he was glorifying the God who was in this one mountain in Jerusalem and with his abode. And he looked out on all the other mountains surrounding and he said, "You guys look with envy on this mountain." In fact, there was another mountain in the past at Sinai and God was there in all of his glory and he brought his captives and he received gifts. That's the one meaning that still stands. Paul says he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts. You know, this just makes interpreters flip out. You know why? Because they can't find a text that satisfies why Paul would change the meaning of the Old Testament text. But he's not changing the meaning of the Old Testament text. What's he doing? He's taking an Old Testament idea that was true, and he's saying if King David in his day did what he did on his mountain, then what did Messiah do when Messiah's come and he has ascended on high? He did something similar, except Paul just flat out changes the idea, and he says he gave gifts. It's the opposite. He's not trying to interpret the Old Testament passage. He's writing a new one that is informed somewhat by an old one, and it's a new scripture, something that's different. It's a contrast. If David did this, what did the son of David do? So if there's only one thing that the New Testament writer can do, and that is every single time he has to interpret and tell you the original meaning, we're in a world of hurt. Because what are you going to do with this? You ought to watch the gymnastics. The hermeneutical gymnastics that commentators go through in Ephesians 4 to explain, well, the reason we think Paul used the word gave instead of receive is because he's following some obscure Masoretic text in the Old Testament where there's a tweaking of the word and then he actually misunderstood it and read it as give instead of something else. And then everything just starts unraveling. And after a while, after you've read 7 pages of that in the commentary, I mean, you've got to rub your eyes free of all the gunk that's on him, and what? And the whole problem is that the only thing Paul can be doing is he's trying to tell you what that text means. Paul's not trying to exposit that text at all to the church. He's showing something brand new that's happened in Christ, but he's informed by Scripture. And you'll find that many of the texts are that way. In Ephesians 6, it's the same way with the armor of God. You've got these passages in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59. Having girded your loins with truth. You can go back to those texts in Isaiah 11 and it's not you. It's not the believer in Jesus Christ who's putting on those that armor of God. But Paul is so motivated by the truth of the Old Testament that he brings some of those concepts into New Testament revelation and writes new revelation. That new meaning that Paul has in Ephesians 4, verse 8, does not undo Psalm 68. Psalm 68 means what it did. It had one meaning back in that day. It still has one meaning. And what Paul wrote here has its own new meaning that sits in line with that one. It does not contradict that one. It is added to that one. Do you understand? If you do, good luck. Yes, Mick.
I've always been puzzled by the scriptures in the Gospels where Jesus is kind of taking from the Psalms, such as in John 15:25. It says, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And this is in Psalm 35:19. Always been puzzled by Jesus taking those passages and speaking about them in first person when it seems like David is also writing those as if he's saying them in first person as well.
That's a good question. When you are going to study in the New Testament, The only way, there's not a one answer that fits all texts. There are some times when the writer is actually saying, his intent in the text is to interpret the Old Testament original meaning and show that connection of that original meaning. Many of those are in regards to the birth of Christ, his death. But you need to study each one independent of the one before it and the one after it and examine it carefully. The question you have to then look at in regards to Messiah Jesus and David, is there are some psalms where what David is writing seems to go in his day beyond himself. Psalm 22 is probably one of those. Psalm 2 is probably one of those. Even though David is writing, he is writing for the anointed of God, the anointed king of God. Now, if I just say that he's writing for the anointed king of God, that allows that he might be receiving revelation that's bigger than him. And so what I would want to do for my own self, because I don't know what the answer to this is, I don't know all of these passages, I would want to go back to Psalm 35. Is it Psalm 35, you said? Yeah, and I would want to make sure, is that Psalm one of those, or is it truly David? Then the other thing to consider is what the word fulfill means. For us, in our day, what the word fulfill means is it's the original meaning has now been met finally and shown to be what it truly is right now in this moment. But Matthew's use of fulfill is broader than that and different than that. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law has been fulfilled. The idea, I think, of fulfilled is that it is drawn out through its last steps. The third runner in a relay is drawn out. Once that fourth runner takes off running, the third runner is still running with the fourth one's pulling away, and he hands off the baton, and he has been drawn out, the third runner has, through his last step. And now has been brought to completion. There's ideas in which Jesus does that with text, and there are ideas in the New Testament that do not change the original meaning. Out of Egypt I called my son. There is that original meaning, and there may be intended fulfillment, according to the way that Matthew uses it, that does not change the original meaning. Because you go back and read in Hosea, and you're not going to find a baby often in Egypt. So those are difficult questions. There's no topic that's probably more difficult than this one, the New Testament use of the Old Testament.
Doesn't that all come from the idea that a lot of things actually in the Old Testament are foreshadowed or shadows and signs of what Christ would
then, and that baton seems like we have? Yeah. And there are some of those, aren't there? There are many things that are a part of, and we're going to talk about this with progressive revelation as one of the interpretation rules. There's certainly that sense. God did not reveal everything on page one and then write the rest of the book, fleshing it all out. He gives a little taste of something in page one, and you're like, oh, what's that? And if you've read the whole thing, you go, oh, I know what that is. But he didn't give it all in page one. And so you have to really just be careful in that. Let's keep pressing on because we'll come back around to that too. Number four, harmony of Scripture. Even though written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 30 human authors, the Bible agrees with itself amazingly so, or not so amazingly when you consider it's one divine author. Because the Scripture was spoken by the God who knows everything and never lies, the Bible does not contradict itself. There is a danger lurking in this principle. We must avoid the practice of determining what we believe based on one text and then forcing every other passage to harmonize with that view. That leads to bad, even dishonest theology. You have to be careful. You have to be able to, when you're interpreting Scripture, to hold the two things at the same time. One, this passage will not contradict other passages. Because one mind that is in agreement with itself, that one mind of God, would not reveal that which contradicts itself. Now, there might be some things he reveals earlier, And then by his own word, he changes. He did that in the Old Testament with dietary laws. Eat only the plants. And then you can eat animals. Right? Did that in the Old Testament with between Adam and Noah. There are some things that he did in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? Oh, there are some foods that are unclean in the Old Testament for the Jew. And then when you get into Christ in the New Testament, now all foods are clean. So some things God's word does change. And so you could say, well, he contradicts himself. No, he doesn't. If he decides to change his rule for his people at one point in time for another point, that's not a slight on his character. But there is not one passage that will contradict with another. Okay? At the same time, that's the case. That doesn't mean every passage means exactly the same thing as every other passage means. You have to be able to let one passage stand on its own, develop the meaning of that one passage, and then see how that one passage fits with the one that's a bunch of pages over. And then compare them that way. But you can't flatten out every single one to mean exactly the same thing all the time. We'll talk more about that later as well. Let me go back and give you a one meaning of a text. Can I do that on number three? There's an illustration I wanted to give you. Imagine you're... you're married and you are cleaning out your attic and you find this old shoebox full of old letters. And you pull them out and you've got like an old notebook paper from high school that you wrote a little love note to your high school sweetheart on. And you find it and you didn't marry that woman. You ended up marrying your wife. If you take that love letter to your wife and say, I know it says Susie at the top, but I meant you. I mean you now. That's not going to go over well, right? Okay, if God wrote some words to those that he loved long ago, and we read them now, today, we can't apply those words in every way to us that he meant them for his loved ones. Called Israel. There's one meaning in that love letter you wrote, and it doesn't apply to you. It's not intended. You can't make a second meaning. That's just not going to go over well for you. And we shouldn't do the same thing with God. There's one meaning. Not that there may be things to learn in God's Old Testament about his character in that we should look at, that should influence us today, that will be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, because all scripture is inspired by God. But it doesn't mean that I have to become that one that he loved there for that to work. Do you understand? Number five, normal interpretation. This means we read the Bible following the reading practices we would consider normal for any other important document. When the office manager sends the maintenance man a memo instructing him to change the flickering fluorescent globe in the hallway, the maintenance man doesn't read a mystical secret meaning about spiritual light into it. He reads the memo normally and fetches a new globe and a stepladder. That's normal interpretation, and we need to read our Bibles that way too. Normal reading means statements are assumed to be literal unless it is evident the author was using a figure of speech. For example, when Jesus said, I am the door, this is what we talked about earlier, we do not conclude that Jesus is made of wood and has hinges. You turn your page. We naturally understand that our Lord was using imagery. Our minds examine the literal meaning, finding it unlikely, and we accept it as a figure of speech or a metaphor. It suggests a resemblance, right? We should note that even when interpreting figures of speech, though, it is good policy to begin with the literal. So, example, what is a door? I know that Jesus isn't a door, but let's talk about what a door is. What purpose does a door have? Having asked that, then we ask, what was Jesus trying to communicate about comparing himself to a door? The literal function of a door suggests the meaning of the figure. Jesus is a gateway or an opening to eternal life. So normal interpretation allows for metaphor. But the context gets to determine when it is a metaphor. You and I don't get to come to this and go, it would be more convenient. I think I'd like it better if it was metaphor, and so I'm going to call it a metaphor. Where's the controlling line of authority? Who gets to determine if it's metaphor? Do I, the reader, get to determine if it is? Or should I let the reader or the author tell me it's metaphor, determine that it is? That's where it's got to come from, okay? If I say to my wife, Kim, your love to me is like a rose, and you just clipped and trimmed your rose bushes at home and have all the scars on your hands to prove it, and you say, oh, Scott means that Kim's love is thorny. Who gets to determine what the metaphor means? You or me? The author determines when the metaphor exists and what it's used for. So, again, what I'm trying to show you is that just normal use of language determines this. There's nothing mystical or magical here. I want to demystify interpreting the Bible for you where I can. Number six, context. If you see how much of your page this takes up, you can see how important this one is. One of the most important summary statements ever made regarding Bible interpretation is context determines meaning. This means that a text of Scripture is given its true meaning only when it is considered in relationship to the words around it. In fact, this is true, guys. No other context bears as much weight on the meaning on that page than the immediate context. If you're studying something in John 15, the context that bears the most on the meaning of that text is that text. That doesn't mean that none of these other pages before it have any bearing on it, or any of them afterwards have any bearing on it. They do. But the text that has, the context that has the most bearing on that meaning is the one that's on that page. Okay? For example, this is what, when Joel and I were in seminary, we would, this is dumb. I'm sorry that he even put this in there, and that I'm even going to refer to it. We would say to each other, at different points about what do you think I should do? Well, you know what the Bible says. Do nothing. Philippians 2:3a. Do nothing. Okay, this is ridiculous, right? This is a micro distortion of that. Do nothing. Is that a justification for lazy? Is that that's what it says, right? In Philippians 2:3, do nothing from emptiness or from selfishness or empty conceit. The rest of the verse spells that out. When the immediate words surrounding do nothing are considered, it's clear that Paul isn't condoning laziness. Here's another example, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious. Did you know you're commanded to be anxious? Yeah, only if you cut off right there. Be anxious for nothing. Right? And then you say, that's stupid, that's ridiculous, we never do that. Yeah, we do. Maybe not in little words like that or a little phrase or a small clause, but we do that in bigger senses. By quoting only a portion of the text, we can completely upend the obvious meaning of the text. Not considering the context would have led us to actually disobey God if we had applied our interpretation. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. I want you guys to see this. This is a more probable type of distortion that can take place. Isaiah 1:10 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Oh, I see. Isaiah's writing to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's doing. Right? Based on that verse alone, you would conclude that God was addressing Sodom and Gomorrah. Now read the context. Back up in verse 1, it says, Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who lived 1,400 years after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 3 says, Isaiah was proclaiming God's word to Israel. Verse 8, he uses the terminology daughter of Zion, an Old Testament phrase referring to Jerusalem. And finally, verse 9, he uses the phrases like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Verse 10, give ear to this, you rulers of Sodom. The instruction of God. So context determines the meaning. Reading the context gives you the true picture. Context determines meaning. Here are some questions you can ask to grasp the context of a particular passage. Who is writing? Isaiah is writing. To whom is he writing? He's writing to Jews under the reigns of these four kings. Is there a specific situation addressed in the text that shapes the interpretation? Because that's where you're going to find the meaning, right? here's one that they face at this school every year. Every Christian's favorite verse is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. Nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's God's promise to you. Except that a lot of bad things have happened to me. So that causes me to question his promises to me. What kind of God is that who would promise me plans for welfare and not calamity, and yet calamity comes to my life every day? I've got an issue with this God. You see what a wrong interpretation of Scripture does to Christians? Does this matter? It matters. When you read 29:1 to 14, you find out that what he's talking about, if you turn the page, that this is not a general promise to all believers. However, even a cursory examination of Jeremiah 29 shows that this was part of a letter sent by Jeremiah to the Jews who had been exiled in Babylon. Reading further, you find that this promise was part of God's plan to restore the nation of Israel in the future. Now, how does Jeremiah 29:11 then, how is it profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness for you? How should you do that from Jeremiah 29:11? It's not a rhetorical question. What do you do? What do you think, Mick?
I actually really like this verse. I think it carries more meaning when you apply it to Israel, just reading their history, and that God will still have a plan for them after.
Yeah. So how does that impact you? How is that profitable for you?
I can rejoice in the character of God.
Boom! Stop. Wait, hang on. Did you hear that? Jeremiah's not even talking to Mick. And yet he's worshiping God from a passage that Jeremiah was writing to other people. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For that to be true, it doesn't mean that Jeremiah has to be thinking of you or me or the church. Okay, I cut you off. Sorry. Any more? I'm sorry. I just ran over you hard, didn't I? I can only do that in conversation because you're too tough for me otherwise. So, it means more. Let's use the right word. It impacts us more. It applies better when we truly understand the meaning. When you back up and you see how utterly unfaithful Israel had been for centuries before, and yet God would say to the ones who are now exiled off in Babylon, I'm not done with you. That makes us say, wow, what a God. What a God. That's my God. Yeah, Ashley.
Well, I think the earlier part of the administration, Babylon gets you. You're going to go into captivity. Put that on the wall.
Yeah, that's right. We all put 29:11 on the wall, but what about, I'm gonna turn you inside out on the way to Babylon. Why doesn't anybody have that on their wall? Yeah. Because that verse didn't strike me the way that this one strikes me. See, read a response theory. It's everywhere. Right? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Please.
Smed always cautioned us to look cautiously at cross-referencing.
Yeah.
Is this something you can discuss?
Yes, that comes up in... Maybe it does. We're in context. We're going to cover that in progressive revelation, I think in number 7. If I don't get it there, will you make sure you help me come back to that? I want to make sure that we give cross-referencing one of its proper place. Let me give you another example. I don't know if you can find Habakkuk very quickly, but if you can, Habakkuk, Micah, Nahum, or Joel Olmert, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk 1:13a. This is what we do. We like Habakkuk 1:13a, and then we cut off the bottom part of it. Okay? We laugh. Nobody would be so dumb to do nothing and use that, right? Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Period. Stop. Close your Bible. Don't look. Whatever you do, don't keep reading. Don't look. Some of you are looking. You're not supposed to. What does it say? So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? What is Habakkuk going through? I've got this understanding that I know to be true about you, that you are a holy God, that you are too pure to even look upon evil with some kind of favor, and yet here comes the oppressor coming, who is a wicked nation, and they're coming to take us away. Why are you looking on them with favor to come do harm to us and take us away? Why?